This lecture, entitled Samson, the Tormented Redeemer, is dedicated to the merit and honor of Dr. and Mrs. Avi and Beth Adler and their family. As you pointed out in the previous lecture, one of the most fascinating but difficult sagas in our history is the story of Shimshon, or Samson. On the one hand, his parents, Manoach and Hatzalelponi, or Tzalelponis, were both great tzaddikim, very righteous people. Shimshon was conceived miraculously, for his mother didn't have the natural ability to conceive. His conception was foretold by a malach, an angel, who also told them that their child was to be a nozer, a Nazarite from conception, and wasn't allowed to cut his hair, or to drink wine, or to eat any derivative of the grape. And even his mother had to follow these same strictures of eating and drinking during the 9 months that she carried him in the womb. This prophecy was also accompanied by the offering of a sacrifice with an angel disappearing in a supernatural fire that consumed the sacrifice. The only parallel to such a phenomenon was the incident with Gideon, which preceded his miraculous victory over the Midianites. After he was born, it was evident that Shimshon was no ordinary child. The divine spirit would often rest upon him, and it seems that he was able during these times, even in his youth, to perform unusual feats, an indication of future achievements. As we quote here on the first page, which we read at the end of the last lecture, this is in paragraph A, numbers 1 and 2. Why was Shimshon given these unusual gifts? And why was it necessary for him to have been a Nazir, a Nazirite? The answer lies in the first verse of the 13th chapter of Shoftim Judges that introduces the story. And here we get, here on paragraph B. And the people of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Because of their sins, the Jews were condemned to be dominated by the Philistines. It is quite likely that their sins were as a result of their admiration of the Philistine way of life, as we find in the Gemara and Psachim, which we quote in the bottom. He has scattered the people that delight in approaches. At least that's how the Gemara explains this verse. What caused Israel to be scattered amongst the nations? The approaches to the nations which they desired. They wanted to be like the nations in the sense they were condemned to be exiled amongst the nations. Samson, their redeemer, unlike those judges that preceded him, did not lead an army and liberate the Jews from foreign domination. Evidently, the Jewish people were not worthy at that time of complete liberation. To a certain extent, however, they were liberated from the severity of foreign domination by the Philistines' paralyzing fear of Samson, Shimshon, and his frightening and unexpected reaction to injustice, as we will soon read. As we pointed out, the life of Shimshon had already been foreseen by his forefather, Jacob, who compared the savior of the tribe of Dan to a snake. One of the unusual features of a snake is it always acts alone. It doesn't travel in packs or attack in unison. In the word of the Medrash, here on the top of page 2, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, an adder in the path. All other animals travel in groups. The snake travels only alone. Another explanation of the verse, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, just as a snake is revengeful, so too is Shimshon. As it says, may I once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. This is an incident we will discuss further on in the lecture. This is from the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, which is a commentary on that verse about the blessings of Yaakov and now specifically to the tribe of Dan. It was in that capacity, working alone, and viewed by the Philistines as a renegade Jew, that Shimshon instilled fear in the hearts of the Plishtim, the Philistines. As we intimated at the end of the last lecture, despite his sanctity, something that would normally lead someone to a life of asceticism and isolation from the world, it seems, as we quoted last week from the Gemara in Sota, that Shimshon was born with an unusually strong attraction to women, and especially, it seems, Philistine women. We quoted on number 4 on page 2, but on number 5, we see the Medrash here, Bamidbar Rabbah. It's in Parsha Yud, in 10. It was revealed before the Holy One, blessed be He, that Shimshon was wont to go after his eyes. For that reason, in order to prevent him from drinking wine, which brings to licentiousness, he admonished him to become a Nazarite. Now look how he compromised himself and went after his eyes, even in the state of being a Nazarite. Imagine what would happen had he actually drunk wine. He wouldn't have remained without any redeeming quality, since he was wont to pursue licentiousness. So we see in the sense that he was really born with this strong attraction. And it seems that he was given this attraction for an important purpose. If he hadn't possessed such an unusual drive and attraction, Shimshon, like the other righteous and learned men throughout history, would have harbored a strong aversion to the Philistines in general, and the Philistine women in particular, and would have been repelled by them, and thereby unable to fulfill his designated mission, which was to intermarry and to integrate into Philistine society, and to be viewed by the Philistines as a renegade Jew, unrepresentative of the Jewish community. As the Medrash says, explaining the prophecy of Yaakov, here is number 6, there on page 2. Dawn shall be a serpent in the way, an adder in the path, just as a snake is found amongst women. This is how the Medrash understanding. So too Shimshon, the son of Manoah, was found amongst women. He was evidently designed with a special attraction. As we will soon see, the violent crimes that Samson committed against the Philistines were viewed by them as being solely Samson's crimes, caused by his own idiosyncrasies and not representative of the Jewish community as a whole. As a result, the Jewish community was generally not held accountable for Samson's crimes. Yet these acts of violence had the desired effect of deterring the Philistines, the Plishtim, from further mistreating the Jews, as the Plishtim were fearful of Shimshon's awesome revenge. Now, because of Shimshon's great sanctity, he was a Nazarite who was strongly connected to the Shechina, the divine presence, his drive was normally under tight control. In fact, Scripture only lists 3 occasions where he compromised on some level his great Kedusha, sanctity. With that introduction, we will now begin the corpus of this lecture. Samson, the tormented redeemer. And we have on the bottom of page 2, paragraph C, and Shimshon went down to Timnos and saw a woman in Timnos, of the daughter of the Plishtim. And he came up and he told his father and mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnos of the daughters of the Plishtim. Now therefore, get her for me as my wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman amongst the daughters of your brothers, or among all my people, the Jewish people? You must take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines, Plishtim. And Shimshon said to his father, get her for me, for she is proper in my eyes. But his father and mother knew not that it was from the Lord, from Hashem, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Notice that Scripture does not say that he fell in love with her, v'yehav osa, or was strongly attracted to her, v'choshak bo. It merely says that he saw her, v'yah. And following custom, he asked his parents to arrange a shidduch, an arranged marriage. His justification, by the way, was ki hi yoshra be'enoi, that she was proper, upright in my eyes. Evidently, this was a rational decision that he made, not on the basis of irrational desire, at least on a conscious level. Although this was quite an unusual request from someone raised with great sanctity, somehow his parents finally deferred to his judgment and spoke with the girl's parents. It also seems, as we will read, that Shimshon's shortcoming, or failing, was his reliance on his own judgment, trusting his quote-unquote eyes, so to speak, his ability to size up the situation on his own and assume that he wasn't being swayed by his negius, his own self-interest and desire. He felt so confident in his own powers of judgment that he didn't bother to seek disinterested advice from other greats of his generation. Now, as we read here on page 3 in paragraph D, this is taken from the Gemara in Sota and Tesomet Beis in 9b. It says, Tona Rabbona, the rabbis taught, Shimshon rebelled with his eyes, as it says, and Shimshon said to his father, get her from me, for she's proper in my eyes. Consequently, the Philistines gouged out his eyes, as it says, the Philistines took him and took out his eyes. This we'll read at the end of the lecture. But this is not so that he committed a crime, for it says, there's nothing wrong. But his father and mother knew not that it was from the Lord, from Hashem. This is part of Hashem's plan. And the Gemara answers, when he went to choose a wife, however, he was following his own source of propriety. In other words, he really followed his own judgment. And really that was the problem. And the Mechilta, which we quote here in number 2, we find regarding Shimshon HaGibor, you know, this expressed in Shimshon HaGibor, you know, Samson the Mighty, this is the only time where this is in Midrashic literature, he is named as such. In other words, he is called Gibor. There's other treatments that he is a Gibor, but he is given this title that was well known, Shimshon HaGibor, this is the only time, is only in this Mechilta. And we find regarding him that he was punished through that which he prided himself. As it says, and Shimshon said to his father, get her for me, she's proper in my eyes. And it says, but his father and mother knew not that it was from the Lord, and it is written that the Philistines took him and took out his eyes. In other words, it was a punishment, but evidently it was a pride. Well, desire is not a pride. Evidently, it would seem that it was really a judgment of his. And that was really the problem. Now, Radak, Rav David Kimchi, one of the major biblical commentators, goes into further detail explaining the unusual behavior and fate of Shimshon, a point which already touched upon. You can read this through yourself. However, the Radak understands, unlike the Mechilta, that Yoshua Be'enov was really desire and not judgment. But as we quoted from the Mechilta, it was really a matter of judgment. He also, the Radak also makes the point that Shimshon had the women that he had fallen in love with or he wanted to marry, he had them converted. The Rambam clearly states in Hilchos Isurei Bia that he had at least the woman he married in Timnas, which we're going to discuss, and Delilah, he had them converted. As we're going to discuss, in the Malbim's opinion, it would seem that Delilah was not converted. But that's something we'll touch upon further on. The idea that this, at least the first time, was actually a real marriage, a sanctified marriage, and would assume that she was converted, we find on the top of page 5. And here again, Shimshon rebelled against Hashem through his eyes. This is from the Yerushalmi and Sota. The rabbis taught the beginning of his degeneration occurred in Gaza. There he went to a harlot. Therefore, he was punished in Gaza. And after, when he was captured, he was taken to Gaza, and his eyes were taken out, and he was imprisoned in Gaza. So, therefore, the punishment was in Gaza. So the Gemara asks the question, the Yerushalmi, behold, it is written, and Samson went down to Timnah. So it seems that Timnah was the place where he first rebelled. Shmuel Bar Nachmani said, there they were properly married. In concrete distinction, what happened in Gaza. So actually there was not, technically, there was nothing sinful in what he did in Timnah. Now we will continue the rest of the story here on page 5. Here we continue on again. This is taken, the story is taken from the 14th chapter in Shoftim and Judges. The 13th chapter dealt with what we discussed last week, was with the angel coming to Manoach and his wife and telling them the prediction about Shimshon. This is really goes to the story itself. And then when Shimshon went down and his father and mother to Timnah, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore him as he would have torn a kid, a young goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father and mother what he had done. It seems that his parents were not with him when the lion attacked him. And the question is, why not? They were going together. Why did he take a different route? The Malbim and the other commentaries explain that although his parents walked through the vineyard, Shimshon himself would not walk through the vineyard in order to avoid getting too close to the grapes. They were growing there, and so he took the long way around. It was there that he met up with the lion, away from his parents. The language of the Talmud, Gemara and Shabbos, Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, from 13a, Leich leich amrei nazir schor schor lecharmo leisikrov. Take a circuitous route, O Nazarite. Do not approach the vineyard. In other words, this is a place of temptation. Keep far away. And that seems what he did. But we see how scrupulous Shimshon was to avoid violating his status of a Nazarite. It would follow that Shimshon didn't believe that he was doing anything wrong in marrying this Philistine girl. Like he didn't throw off his yoke of responsibilities. It only stands to reason that she would have had to first agree to abandon the Philistine religion and to embrace Judaism before he would agree to marry her. In addition, the language used here we had quoted before, on page 2, in paragraph C, that he went to take her. Ka kuchu oisoli leisha, take her for me for a wife, indicates that this was a valid Jewish marriage. This is a specific term used in the Jewish marriage, as in the verse, ki ikach ish isha, when a man takes a wife. His choice of marrying a recent Philistine convert, although it would have been more proper for him to have married Bas Talmud Chacham, the daughter of a saint and scholar, a person who grew up in sanctity and Torah, just as he did, was, as the Radak stated before, part of God's plan of terrorizing the Philistines, the Plishtim, something that Shimshon instinctively felt to be correct. He knew his role was to infiltrate the Philistine society. In addition, it would seem, as the Barbanel and Malbim point out, that his miraculous victory over the lion was a sign from heaven regarding his future victories, in a sense encouraging him and telling him that he was doing the right thing. Notice also that he didn't boast about his victory, even to his parents. Evidently, Shimshon was extremely humble, a point that Rabbi Eliyahu Eliezer Dessler makes in his Michtav Meliyahu. And we continue, and he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Again, the same thing, proper in his eyes. The Hebrew is very interesting. It says, V'yered v'daber le'isha. Rashi makes a point in his commentary in the Torah that when the use of Dibor is used, then the connective word is El. And it really should by Dabar El Huisha, spoke to the woman. Le is always used, at least according to Rashi, as regarding. And it would seem the use over here is that he made inquiries about her. Because it wasn't just he spoke to her. You know, it's like anyone who is familiar with the idea of Shiduchim realizes there's the idea of research. It isn't just you speak to her. That's the, you know, you call this one, you call that one, you speak to this. And it would seem that at least it's hinting by the use of Vaidabra Li'isha, he spoke regarding instead of Elo'isha, which would have been the norm, that this process, at least partially, was happening as well. And it continues on, and after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. The Malbim points out that by the time he had returned, the grapes were already harvested and not on the vine. Some time had already passed. Shimshon therefore could have taken the direct route, but he went around instead to revisit the place and make a bracha, thank Hashem for the miracle of being saved from the lion. And we continue, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took of it in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother and gave them. And they ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. He just picked up, you know, a honeycomb. And we continue here on paragraph F. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson, Shimshon made there a feast for the young men. Used to do so. Now there was a, as we're going to explain, it was a prenuptial feast. It's not clear what his father did when he went down. Probably was to prepare her, the prospective wife, to be married to a holy Nazarite, make sure she was following Torah law, as she was according to the commentaries, as we said, a recent convert, who really had to really guide her. And we continue on. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Because he made a feast. In other words, this was a feast before marriage. And Samson's, and this feast, as we're going to see, lasted for 7 days. And Samson said to them, I will now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast, the Malbim explained that word feast means the real wedding feast. In other words, the official after the Sheva Brachas, in the Shivas Yemei Amishta, the 7 days of festivities of the marriage itself. And to find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments? And they said to him, put your riddle, that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came food, and out of the strong came sweetness. Which is an allusion, of course, to the story with the lion. The lion is an eater, but now food came out of him. He's strong, but sweetness came, the honey. And they could not in 3 days tell what the riddle was. Those are the first 3 days of the prenuptial feast. Rav Gershon Weiss, in his excellent treatment of the life of Shimshon, titled Samson's Struggle, explains that the riddle that Shimshon posed was part of his plan of creating tension and an ultimate rift with his companions and perhaps his wife, as was the case. And as we explained before, according to the Malbim, the Feast of the Companions occurred the week before the wedding. It was a pre-wedding celebration, and it ended on the wedding day. Afterwards, there began the Shivas Yemei HaMishnah, the 7 days of marital celebration, which began from the day of the wedding. After having attempted to somehow solve the riddle for the first 3 days and finding no solution, they waited then for the end of the prenuptial festivities when the first 7 days were about to pass. the seventh day of the prenuptial festivity coincided with the day of the wedding. It was then that his companions approached his wife-to-be. And we read, and it came to pass on the seventh day, this is again according to Malbim, the prenuptial week, that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you called us to take possessions of our goods? In other words, here you brought us, and it looks like we're going to become poor in the process. And we read further, and Samson's wife wept before him and said, you hate me, you love me not, you put a riddle to the sons of my people and not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told to my father nor to my mother. I should tell it to you. Like basically, you're a total stranger. Like this was the old time marriage. And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him hard. And she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, in other words, you would not have found out my riddle. In other words, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their booty and gave a change of garments to those who had told the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given over to his companion, who was his friend. As they say, what are friends for? Shimshon gave the appearance of being a homicidal maniac with uncontrollable anger. This was the image that he carefully designed for himself. The question is, however, how was Shimshon allowed to kill those 30 innocent Philistines and rob them of their clothing? I didn't see any of the commentaries dealing with it directly. Rav Gershon Weiss, in his book Samson's Struggle, compares this to the killing of the city of Shechem by Shimon and Levi, Yaakov's sons, in Genesis chapter 34 in Parshas Vayishlach. Now there's a difference of opinion between Rambam, Maimonides, and Ramban, Nachmanides, regarding their justification. I mean, how did the two brothers kill out the whole city of Shechem? Rambam maintains that the people of the city of Shechem were condemned to death specifically because they didn't bring Shechem, the son of Hamor, to justice for taking Dinah by force. As he took her by force and kidnapped her, put her into his house. Ramban disagrees and maintains that it's true it was a crime by Shechem, and he was to be condemned to death for it. But the members of the city, even though they should have tried him, but the crime that they did was an act of omission, was passive. And he maintains that if it was only done passively, they are not condemned to death. That's Ramban's opinion. Ramban maintains, however, that since the people of Shechem were idolaters, adulterers, and guilty of numerous other crimes, any human being, not just that family, if the occasion would arise, would have the same right to carry against them a death penalty. Basically, it was criminals, of which they were certainly deserving. Now, based on the above, one can equally apply the principles here. As the Philistines illegally plundered Israel, besides many other crimes, they were idolaters, and one could argue the Rambam would find room that he would be justified to do this, as well as the Ramban. Now, time doesn't allow us to elaborate further, but it would seem that the very same principles would apply. Now, let us continue. This is now in section 2. This is paragraph A. Now, this begins chapter 15. The other one's chapter 14 of Judges, chapter 15. And it came to pass after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Shimshon visited his wife with a kid, with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife, into the chamber. In other words, let bygones be bygones. And he came to appease his wife, even though that she was the one who had betrayed his trust. And we read further, but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I truly thought that you had greatly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. But he had another offer. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I beg you, instead of your former wife. And Shimshon said to them, now shall I be blameless in regard to the Philistines, the Plishtim, when I do them mischief. Shimshon now felt the fact that since his father-in-law did this act in public, as was common knowledge amongst the Philistines, that his wife was now living with someone else, the entire Philistine community which allowed this to happen and didn't protest were all accessories to this crime, similar to what occurred in Shechem. And we continue. And Samson went down and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned tail to tail and put a torch in the middle between two tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let them go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks, this is the gathered grain, and also the standing grain that had not been cut, as well as the olive trees. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you've done, I will be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he struck them hip and thigh with great slaughter, and he went down and lived on the top of the rock Etam. Notice that he was referred to as Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite. He was not identified by them as a Jew, but rather as the son-in-law of the Timnite. Evidently, in their eyes, Shimshon was no longer a member of the Jewish community. What is the meaning, if this is what you have done? There are various explanations. The Ralbag learns that Shimshon claimed that the burning of his wife and father-in-law was a personal attack upon him, and he was therefore justified to punish them further. The Malbim, however, learns that Shimshon's claim was that since the Philistines punished such offenses with a death penalty, he too was justified then in seeking revenge through death. Because originally it was just he burned the property. Now we felt that he could go further. The expression, shoik al yerech, translated here to be hip and thigh, actually means calf or shank on thigh, which is understood by the Targum Yonason to mean Philistine men who were members of the cavalry, so they rode with their thighs, and their infantry, it was the calf, the shank, was closest to the ground. So basically, he killed both their infantry and their cavalry. Now, after the Philistines had carried out what they deemed to be a just sentence and killed Shimshon's wife and father for their part in the adultery, they felt that Shimshon was totally unjustified in what he did, and he was therefore, in their eyes, a criminal. For that reason, Shimshon fled that area and went to Etam, by the border between Binyamin and Yehuda. And we read, and this is really close also to the area of Don. Because on page 7, paragraph B, you could look yourself here from the Gemara in Sota why he chose foxes. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Yehuda and made a raid on Lehi. This was that area, this is by Etam, which was called later Lehi. They made a raid on that area. That was the general area. And the men of Yehuda says, why have you come against us? In other words, they didn't attack Shimshon or afraid to attack him directly. They went and attacked the Jews. And answered, says, what do you come? To bind Samson have we come up to do to him what he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Yehuda went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Shimshon, Do you not know that the Plishtim are rulers over us? What is this you've done to us? Because there was the fear that the Plishtim would take revenge against the members of Yehuda. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. His reply was, as the Malbim understands, I didn't attack them as a representative of the Jewish people, in which case I may be considered a raitiv, someone who's endangering the community. I was merely carrying out a personal vendetta. He says, and they said to him, we've come down to bind you that we may deliver you to the hand of the Philistines. According to the Malbim, their reply was that even though you may not consider yourself a Rodef, but you're nonetheless endangering our community. And according to the law of the Philistines, you're condemned to death. In other words, it's either because, listen, we're under Philistine law and we have no choice, or really that we would have the right in ourselves to take the law into our hands and kill you. This is really how the Meir Simcha of Devinsk, the Orson Meach, learns. You're a right of whatever your motivation was. But you're endangering us. And Samson said to him, swear to me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. Because he was afraid if the Jews deemed him to be a pursuer, a rodent, they would take the law into their hands and kill him. And they spoke to him saying, no, but we will bind you fast, tightly, and deliver you to their hand. But surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And we came to Lehi. And this was the area like outside of this rock. The Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the ropes that were upon his arms became as flax that was burned with fire, and his bands melted from his hands, and he found a new jawbone of a donkey. And he put forth his hand, and he took it, and he slew 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, chamor, says heaps upon heaps, like in, it's really a play on words. Chamor, chamor, soyim. With the jaw of a donkey have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had finished speaking that he threw away the jawbone from his hand and he called the place, says Ramas Lehi. Now there's the Ramas is the heights of, and Lehi is the jawbone. And we continue. And he was very thirsty. And he called on the Lord and said, you have given me this great deliverance through the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God split a hollow place that was in Lehi. Does the question mean there's a place on the ground? Or the word Lehi actually means jawbone, and actually that it was a split within the jawbone itself, and water came out, and he drank. His spirit was restored, and he revived, and therefore he called its name Ein HaKoret, the spring of he who calls, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. According to the opinion of the Bali Tosfos, it was because Shimshon attributed his miraculous victory over the Philistines, at least in a subtle reference to himself, like I had killed 1,000, that he was shown really how helpless he is. Only after he realized his utter fragility did he say, "You have given this great deliverance through the hand of your servant." But despite his victory and his miraculous deliverance from thirst, there lied within a subtle rebuke to Shimshon that he had to be careful not let his desires blind his judgment. Because we read here in the bottom, but God split a hollow place that was in Lehi, the jawbone, and according to the Gemara and Sota, in Tesoma Beza 9b, it was understood it came from the jawbone. Rabbi Yitzchak of the Yeshiva of Ami said, he, Shimshon, lusted for what was unclean. Therefore, his life was made dependent upon an unclean thing. In other words, a donkey is an unclean animal. You're not allowed to eat its, not allowed to eat its meat. His salvation came from that which was unclean, both smiting the Philistines and his thirst. And it was a subtle rebuke. But evidently, after this miraculous victory, the Jews recognized Shimshon's true nature as a hidden tzaddik. And they saw this miracle. Who feigned being part of the Philistines in order to terrorize them, and they therefore appointed him to be their leader, a position which he served for 20 years. Now, very little is known about what he did within this 20 years, except for the fact that he was a judge. And we see from, we're going to quote later, from the Gemara and Sota, he was a very righteous judge. But of his personal life, we know very little, and it doesn't seem during this period he had much to do with the Philistines. But it seems at the end of the 20 years, things had changed. Evidently, perhaps, a whole new generation arose, and Shimshon's feats of strength had been forgotten, and the Philistines needed yet another reminder of Shimshon's strength. And with this in mind, he came to the city of Gaza, and he came to the home of a woman of ill repute. In the process, according to the Malbim, he let out the report that the legendary Samson was in the city, making sure that the townspeople would be aware, well aware of his presence. And we read here on page 8, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went into her. And it was told to the Gazatites, and that's from the people of Gaza, saying, Shimshon has come here. And they surrounded him, like the surround of the city, and waited in ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. Wanted to make sure he doesn't escape. And were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with him, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that was before Hebron. Now, the language of this incident seems to indicate that Shimshon actually had relations with this woman. Besides the strict halachic issues involved in such as liaison, there is in addition the fact that such behavior for a person of such stature and kedusha, sanctity, is totally out of place. There are those who explain that Shimshon didn't actually have relations with her, but merely slept in a room in her house. He used her facilities as a cover in order to give the appearance of wrongdoing in the eyes of the Philistines, and thereby causing them to view him as a renegade Jew, someone apart from the mainstream Jewish community. And thus the Jewish community would not be held responsible for his actions. The simple meaning of the text, and the Talmud seems to indicate this, is that, as we stated before, that Shimshon was given an extraordinary libido, which was held in check through his tremendous kedusha sanctity. For almost 20 years, Shimshon had kept his Yetzirah's drive under control. He went to Gaza ostensibly to somehow terrorize the Philistine populace and to ultimately protect the Jews. But when he saw this harlot, and he was alone in Gaza, it's not a Jewish city, outside the influence of the Jewish community, he was given a test that, in some measure, he failed. Now, his feat of completely uprooting the gateway to the city, doors and all, an extraordinary feat, literally a supernatural feat, was meant to strike terror in the hearts of the Philistines and thereby protect the Jews. It is noteworthy that the distance between Gaza and Hebron is almost 40 miles. You can see it on the map. Now, there's a very interesting Agadata, which we quote here on page 8, which I think gives an insight into Agadic literature in general. It has been taught, Shimon HaChosid, Shimon the Pious said, the width between Samson's shoulders was 60 cubits. As it is said, and Shimshon lay till midnight and rose at midnight and laid hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and plucked them up, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders. And there's a tradition the gates of Gaza were not less than 60 cubits in width. Now, as the Maral points out, this Agadata which we quote cannot be understood literally. That Shimshon had shoulders which were 60 amas wide, which means over 90 feet. So how tall would he have been? Can you imagine what your shoulders are and how tall you are? Shimshon is not portrayed in scripture as a towering monster, over 200 feet tall. He evidently fit into homes. You know, he married this Timnite girl. He went in. He wanted to go into the chamber with her. He was a regular person. He had regular marital relations, you know, with normal women. The Maral explains this statement symbolically. The number 60 having symbolic significance. The full human potential of physical strength. As 60 is a number representing the full facets of the physical world, which we've explained in a previous lecture. The idea of 60. You know, a cube has six sides. Now, six really represents Shlemus, perfection in the physical world. If you take from any point, there's six directions, up and down, east, west, north, south. 60 represents Shlemus in the physical world. Evidently, he really represented the zenith of human potential. And that's really what the Agadata is saying. Which really gives you a hint into other Agadatas. Because here clearly, this clearly cannot be understood literally. So when they use this, they use the code language to express this view that on the surface it seems to be, you know, like a fable. But really what they mean is something which is very, very profound. Basically it's saying that there's a certain human potential, physical strength. Shimshon reached that. Now we begin one of the most misunderstood stories in the Bible. The story of Samson and Delilah. Shimshon and Delilah. Let's first read the story in its entirety. Now it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Notice it doesn't say he married a woman. Whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her. So now he was living really amongst the Philistines. Perhaps this was part of his plan. But he was living amongst the Philistines. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where does his great strength lie. And by what means we may prevail against him. That we may bind him to subdue him. And we'll give you, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And notice that they didn't say that we will kill him. And actually, they did not kill him. And with this, she was willing to, for the money, she was willing to give him up. And Delilah said to Shimshon, tell me, I beg you, where does your great strength lie? And with what you may be bound to subdue you. There's two things. What's the source of your strength? And how could you be bound? And Shimshon said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, he was playing with her, that are not yet dried, then I shall be weak and be as any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. They were waiting when he would be weak to pounce upon him. And she said to him, to Shimshon, after she had bound him, "The Philistines are upon you, Shimshon." And he broke the bowstrings as a thread of tow. That's a coarse flax fiber. When it touches the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said to Shimshon, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I beg you, with what might you be bound?" Again, the focus was to be bound. And he said to her, "If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were used, then shall I be weak and be as any other man." Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are pushing upon you, Shimshon." And there were men waiting in the chamber. And he broke them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Shimshon, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me, says, with what might you be bound?" And again, the whole focus here was that there was something that was stronger than Shimshon. And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web." In other words, he had locks and he had put braids, and that's because he didn't touch his hair. So they were braided. "And if you weave them together," and she fastened it with a pin and said to him, so while he was, I guess, he was asleep, and she did this. So she took the braids and you know, put a thread through, and she wove them together. "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." Then he woke from his sleep and went away with the pin of the loom and with the web. At this point, if you notice, there were no men waiting in the chamber. They have already given up. But she wanted it. She wanted the money. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? So you've mocked me these 3 times, have not told me where does your great strength lie?" So now really the focus was the source of the strength. The other was, how will he be bound? And it came to pass when she harassed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was troubled to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "There has not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will go from me. I shall be weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he has told me all his heart." She really believed him now. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hand. Evidently they were convinced. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke up from his sleep and said, "I will go out like other times before and shake myself free." And he knew not that the Lord had departed from him, but the Philistines took him, took out his eyes and brought him to Gaza and bound him with fetters of bronze, and he ground at the mill, this is of the prison house. What is the significance of the name Delilah? That her name is recorded in eternity. Remember, the woman that he originally married in Timnas, the harlot, are unnamed. Evidently, it was the significance of that we are told her name. On the bottom of page 2. And it came to pass after that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. It's been taught, Rabbi said, if her name had not been called Delilah, the word dal means impoverished. She was fit that it should be so called. She weakened his strength, she weakened his heart, She weakened his actions. She weakened his strength as written, and his strength went from him. She weakened his heart as written, when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart. She weakened his actions since the Shekhinah departed from him, as written, but he knew not the Lord had departed from him. Evidently, the name itself was indicative of what she was. Now, it seems that that was her original name. Although their opinion that Delilah first converted, as we quoted from the Radak and from the Rambam, the Rambam, however, points out that in the case of Delilah, in contrast to the marriage that Shimshon had in Timnah, Scripture simply says he loved a woman, which is not all indicative of a Jewish marriage. It doesn't say the Yikach Oisa, doesn't say words which are indicative of a marriage. Secondly, she didn't change her name, which according to the Malbim is the norm in conversion, strongly indicated that in truth she did not convert. In addition, as the Marsha points out, Shimshon should have realized that the name itself, which was quite unusual, was indicative of potential danger. In other words, he should have listened to the name. We often quote, there's a Gemara in Yoma, in Pei Gimel Amud Beis, that when Rabbi Meir, whenever he would go to a place, he would ask the name. Name is an indication of the person. All indications are that Shimshon was blinded by his love for her. Although on a conscious level, at least, Shimshon must have seen some tremendous milus qualities in her that he rationalized that it was okay. And again, this would seem to be another instance of Shimshon making an error in judgment and relying solely upon his own discretion, as we previously pointed out. That I'm sure that he must have rationalized some halachic basis for his every move. But evidently you see what happened. How did Delilah finally get Shimshon to reveal his secret? And here we have on top of page 10. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him. So what's the meaning of urged him? Rabbi Yitzchak of the school of Rabbi Ami said, at the time of consummation, the end of the marital relation, she detached herself from him. And how was Delilah so convinced this final time that she called in the leaders of the Philistines who brought the money with them to pay her then there for her services? I mean, she was convinced, and she convinced them. So here on page 10 and number 4, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, again, this is from the Gemara in Sota and Tesalman Beis 9b. How did she know this? Rav Konan said in the name of Rav, words of truth are recognizable. In other words, the way he was very sincere, the way he said it. If you compare the other way, and this way, she felt he was telling the truth. Abaye said, she knew that this righteous man would not utter the divine name in vain. When he explained, I'm a Nazareth, Nazir Elohim. I've been a Nazareth unto God. She said, now he has certainly spoken the truth. And why was Shimshon punished with having his eyes taken out? And we've quoted this before. Rabbis have taught, Shimshon rebelled against God through his eyes. That's what he said. Get me for her, he told his father, because she's pleasing in my eyes. The Philistines put out his eyes. Now, what's the significance of Shimshon was brought down to Gaza? And we've quoted this before, because it started with he went to the harlot in Gaza, that really, that was the beginning of his downfall. And even though, again, this is not the first time he had relations with a Philistine woman, but it seems that it says that that was really a true marriage. And evidently it was a true conversion, and really it wasn't doing anything which is beyond the pale, of halacha. It's quite interesting about the how the Gemara explains the idea that he was grinding in the prison. Now, if you're familiar with antiquity, grinding millstones was a punishment. Slaves who had rebelled were given this job of grinding the millstones, a back-breaking job. But Chazal view this as really as a euphemism. He's on top of page 11, and he did grind in the prison house. Rabbi Yochanan said, grind means nothing else than sexual transgression. And thus it is stated, he quotes a verse here in Job. It teaches that everyone brought his wife to him to the prison that she might bear a child by him, who would be as strong as he was. Rapapa said, this is what the proverb says, before the wine drinker set wine, before the plowman, a farmer, a basket of roots, you give to the person what he appreciates. For someone who was chosen by God, who was a Nazir, a Nazirite from birth, who experienced the divine presence and wrought awesome miracles in the ultimate defense of his people, that he now became a mere stud, a male prostitute, kept for breeding purposes, was the ultimate punishment and degradation. Not only was he blinded, but he sells a house low he has sunk. Once Shimshon had lowered his guard and compromised himself in Gaza, he continued to fall until this final degradation. But now it was time for Shimshon to finally redeem himself and to wreak vengeance upon the Philistines, all the while protecting his people. And we read, and this is section 4, Samson's final revenge. And the hair of his hair began to grow back after he was shaven, and the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has delivered Samson, Shimshon, says our enemy, into our hand. And then when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy. Destroyer of our country slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that he may make sport for us. And they called Shimshon and Samson out of the prison house and made sport for them. Evidently, he danced for them. And he set them, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, leave me alone and let me feel the pillars on which the house is fixed, that I may lean upon them. And the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. They were upon the roof, about 3,000 men and women who looked while Samson made sport. In other words, like there was an opening in the roof, like they had seats, and they could see below. And Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray you, and strengthen me, I pray you, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and he supported himself on them, on one with his right hand, on the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords, upon all the people who were in there. So the dead whom he slew at his death were more than those whom he slew in his life. And his brothers and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Sorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And it ends again, and he judged Israel 20 years. In the Talmud comments, what's the juxtaposition? I already said that he judged Israel for 20 years. Why did it have to be repeated for him? And Rob said, Samson spoke before the Holy One, blessed be He, He's the sovereign of the universe. Remember on me behalf the 20 years I judged Israel. And never did I order anyone to carry my staff from place to another. He was a very humble person, a very sincere person. And we here, as is on paragraph C, discussing about how he judged Rabbi Yochanan said, Shimshon judged Israel in the same manner as their father in heaven. As it says, Don shall judge his people as one. And the drush is, yeah, means as Hashem. Rabbi Yochanan said, Shimshon was called by the name of the Holy One. So the Shimshon is for the Lord God is a sun and a shield, or alternately a wall and a shield. Shimshon is like the word Shemesh, which could mean either a sun or a wall. And the Gemara explains not that he was called by God's name, but he had that same attribute. He shielded the Jewish people. Interesting, it ends off, Rabbi Yochanan said, Bilam was lame in one leg, but Shimshon was lame in both legs, and quotes a pasuk. And evidently, his really strength was divine. On his own, he was really, he had a serious handicap. His strength, but to show his strength, was really divine strength. What is particularly interesting in all of this is the historic role of the tribe of Dan. As we touched upon in a previous lecture, the Degel, the flag, the position of the tribe of Dan in the desert, was in the north, which represents the area in which the sun never shines. When the sun rises in the east, at least how we see it, goes south and sets in the west. Metaphorically, they were relegated to a place that was far from divine light. In this lecture, we saw Shimshon, the Redeemer of Israel from the tribe of Dan, a tribe and man who is compared to a snake, had a certain comfort level living amongst idolaters, and perhaps even intermarrying with them. Granted, that was part of Shimshon's strategy to protect Jewry, but seems completely abhorrent, especially to Jews on a spiritual level. Evidently, there was something special about Dan that he had a certain tolerance that perhaps someone from another tribe would not have. As Rav Dessler pointed out in his Michtav Melio, the special role of Dan in the desert as a ma'asav l'chol ha'machnas, the rear guard of all the camps, means that, which simply would mean picking up the stragglers or forgotten possessions, but also includes their role as inspiring those who had fallen spiritually, those who had left the physical and spiritual protection of the cloud cover. Those of Dan were able to return those people back to their former spiritual level because they were familiar with evil, the metaphorical snake. In that sense, we can understand the Medrash that Yaakov originally thought the Mashiach would come from Dan, until he finally was prophetically shown the death of Shimshon. This is because the primary role of Mashiach is to bring back those afflicted with the metaphorical bite of the primeval serpent, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. In other words, if his job is to bring people back, he has to understand those people. We've said in a different class that perhaps that's why Mashiach, the Messiah, the background of that man was clouded with what seemed to be sin. Yehuda had a relation with Tamar. The relationship they had was really an out-of-marital relationship. He was the father-in-law. Out of that came Peretz, who was the great-grandfather of Boaz, ultimately the ancestor of David HaMelech. Rus came from Moab. And Moab was really created by the relations with Lot and his daughter. Even Shlomo, who the Davidic line comes through Solomon, really came through originally what would appear to be, which we're going to explain at length in a future lecture, an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. She was married, or it seemed to be married at the time, with Uriah Hiti. So why does Mashiach have to come through this? And there are various explanations. But at least according to this, we could understand the Mashiach is going to be an exalted person. He is going to be the leader of Jewry, but he'll have to bring Jewry, lift them up. a Jewry that have gone through all the years of Golus of the exile, many who have compromised themselves. He has to be a person who could understand them to bring them up. So perhaps that's why he was conceived through all of these. He was conceived in a cloud, so to speak. First Yehuda and Tomer, this is the Lot and his daughter, this is the Dovid and Bathsheba, that he could understand, has within him, at least genetically, could relate to those people that he has to lift up as well. And perhaps that's why, as we said, that's why originally Yaakov saw in Don Mashiach. I just, time doesn't allow to go into detail in the last section of this, this is the cult of Micha, but I'd like to, you can look in detail, this is in the, you know, in the notes. I'd just like to briefly summarize this. It begins with the story of Micha, who lived in Ephraim. His mother had created an idol. These were people who believed in Hashem, but believed that the idol was a means of, or this deity, to get closer to God, or that God would intercede together with the idol. And eventually, this idol became the center of a cult that this Micha made, an idolatrous cult in the Mount of Ephraim. There was a Levite who, according really to the Talmud, the Gemara in Bava Basra and Kuf Yud, was a grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu, of Moses. His family, from his mother's side, came from Yehuda. He really didn't have enough to live on. The Levites really subsisted by the gifts of the community. He traveled to Har Ephraim. You have to realize Ephraim was the whole inheritance of Yosef was a rich area. But if he'd be supported there, after he'd be entitled to the various entitlements, he was a Levi. He happened to come to the house of Micha. Micha was delighted with him and took him in, and he eventually became the priest in this cult, in this temple, and it was a small home, of Micha. And then it went on to describe, after this became this cult center, the people of Don, who were very crowded in their original, the area, this is where Shimshon was, were extremely crowded because they hadn't driven out totally the Canaanites. The Philistines were there. But they really did not conquer all of their designated area, and the area that they did possess was really quite crowded. A group of them came to spy out that there had been an area in northeast Israel, the land of the Canaan, which had not been conquered yet. And the group, as they came through, they stopped by Micha's house. And Micha was a very fine person. As the Gemara says, let in Orchim, let in guests. And they stopped by, and they saw this, and this Levi, they recognized. He had come from Yehuda. Don and Yehuda were, Eshtol and Zorah, they were really sister cities, so to speak. They were by the border, and they recognized him. And they stopped by. They went up north. They saw the area that they want. It was an area that was secluded. The people there had no contact with any other, they're evident from the Canaanites, but they had no connection with it. They were not men of war. It was a quiet area. This is the area we want. They came back, and they came with 600 warriors. They came back to conquer that land. They again stopped at Micha's house, and they said, this is a good deal. They took out the idol, all of the cult, the paraphernalia of the cult, the Levi, and took them with him. He says, you know what? We're going to build such a place by us. So Micha comes running out with his neighbors. He says, what are you doing? He says, don't start up with us.
You know, you start up, that's the end of you. And so they took the Levi, all the stuff. They went up. They went and conquered that area, which was a northeast. And that became the second place of Don. Don was, you know, by near Yehuda. You know, near the, basically it was by the, it was the west side of Eretz Yisrael. Like on top of, like adjoining Binyamin. So it was right next to Yehuda. And they had an area on the northeast. And they transferred the cultic center. And that Levi was with them for, according to the Gemara, he lived an extraordinarily long life. And he lived up to the time of Shlomo HaMelech. By the time he went to Shlomo HaMelech, he became a Baal Tshuva. He appointed him Shlomo appointed him to a position as a treasurer. But later on, when the country split, he and his family went back, and then Don again became an area of occultic center. When the country split, Mr. Hashem will discuss this next year. When the country split, what they made was a cult center in the south of the country, Yisrael. The country split. The southern section was called Yehuda, which had Binyamin and the tribes of Binyamin Yehuda. Right north of that was Ephraim. The south of Ephraim was a city called Beis El, right next to Binyamin. That was made a cult center. They had the Egel Azov, they had the golden calf, and in the northeast they had in Don, which had a history of idolatry. They had the cult center there. And it seems that family were Kohanim there too. Listen, they're experienced, you know, they're good at it. Yeah, so first, in other words, the cult, the center that Micha had stayed until the time of Shiloh. When Shiloh was destroyed, Shmuel HaNovi became the shofet. All idolatry was stamped out. Micha then came to an end. But idolatry was reintroduced, at least on some level was reintroduced later on in the time of Yerovam ben Nevat, when there was a secession, the north seceded from the south over here, and they created their own, and again it was Don. So Don had this connection. Don had this weakness. Because we find this in Don. But sometimes, you know, like everything else in life, the weakness could be strength. Because Shimshon didn't feel this revulsion. Was able to do, you know, to act in his capacity. Someone from a different tribe probably could not have done this. And it's like the Masa B'chol HaMachnas. If you could understand idolatry, but you yourself are not involved, you could help others. You know, people who have gone through psychological trauma, who have been problems that they've coped with, they can now be the guide for others. Don, it seems, Lisa, the Dessler learns, had that capacity. But unfortunately, you're at the edge, and you can go the other way too. So now, are there any questions?
Who was he married to for 20 years?
What?
Who was he married to for those 20 years that he judged?
You're asking about who was he? We have no... He led, during the 20 years, a very boring life. And it really was nothing to write about. I would assume, you know, he was he's assumed he was a tzaddik. I mean, he, you know, before he again fell. He's every Jewish man is required to get married and to have a family. And I assume he had a family. But then again, he, at the very end, he was compromised.
I noticed reading quickly that the number 1100 silver shekels came up the second time.
Right.
That was Delilah's price, and also
right, right.
Micah's mother was sitting on 1,100 shekels of silver. Is that just a coincidence, or is there some supposed?
Evidently, this is the there is evidently the idea of the 1,100. Evidently, must have, you know, it must have a significance. You know, in a sense, you know, 11, you know, has an interesting significance. The, you know, in Hashem's name, the first two letters, Yud and K, are 15. Yud is 10, He is 5, 15. The last two letters, Vov and He, are 11. 11 really represents the Yud, and the He really represent thought, the ideal, the plan. Vav really represents the emotional and physical involvement in fulfilling the plan, and the He is the final completion of the plan. And that's why He really represents the Shekhinah, divine presence on earth, the completion of the plan. Vav and He really represent, you know, the physical world. Sometimes it's the physical world gone wrong. Shimshon, the problem with Shimshon was not his Yud and He, it was the Vav and the He. You know, his head was fine. For kids, that was the Nazarite. You know, it was the heart. So it's quite likely that it's not a coincidence. Okay, a good tevach.